Good morning. Appreciate the presence of all who are here today. We invite you now to take up a Bible to be studying along with us in a reflection of God's Word. We're going to be continuing our series here this morning of the Bible brought to light, a journey through the Bible lands. And let me just say here as a disclaimer that I fully do recognize that geography is not the most favorite subject of people, myself included. I'd be one of the first to raise my hands to answer that question, that it's just not very special or dear to me. But when talking about the Bible lands, we have to underscore that we're looking at the area of this world where God had been at work in history to bring about a kingdom unto Himself, a nation unto Himself, and ultimately then to bring His Son, Jesus Christ, here into this world. And the places that we read about in Scripture are indeed places that really existed and places that can be verified today. If one were to take a trip to the Bible lands, I am convinced that their understanding would well be enhanced and increased with respect to the Bible that they are reading. It's not essential that a Christian go to the Bible lands, but I do believe that one can have a deeper comprehension of God's Word. So to that end, I'm bringing a presentation, a short mini-series, if you will, on a travel that I was blessed and privileged to be able to take out there to this part of the world. And we're going to also provide book, chapter, and verse so that we can see the various scriptures that are connected with these places that we're going to be looking at, and see how it is that we can learn more about them. Now, Israel is not a large country as far as countries would run. It's relatively small, minuscule. It would be dwarfed by other dominions that are out there. And yet, here in Israel is where much of sacred history took place. You're looking at this land where God was very much interested, and He had sent prophets here and there to preach to the people. It was here that His Son, Jesus Christ, would be born into this world and would walk around and do His teaching and His ministry. And so it's important, therefore, to us. We're going to be looking then this morning at Israel and its connection to the Bible. You're looking here now at some satellite images, and you can see where Israel is located. And you will also note that there is a lot of green that's around there in Israel, much like the green that you would have also had here around the Nile Delta up there in Egypt. And that's a reflection of how it's quite verdant, it's a productive land, it's very bountiful, and you might also say it's somewhat in contrast to the Sinai Peninsula, where the Hebrew children had been doing their wilderness wanderings for a period there of 40 years. This is the promised land that we're looking at for God's people, the Jews of old, the land of Israel. As we made our way from Egypt down to Mount Sinai, then we started to head up towards Israel itself, and we came by the Dead Sea, the Salt Sea. In a future lesson, the next lesson of this short mini-series, we're going to be talking extensively about Jerusalem, the very city where God had chosen to place His name, the place where the temple was built and the Ark of the Covenant resided. And we'll talk about the Passion of Christ, so-called, the last week of Christ, and the various places that He went. We'll be looking at that in our next study. Jerusalem, you would find just due west of the northern tip of the Dead Sea here. We're going to be looking, though, primarily at northern Palestine, northern Israel today, though. And you can definitely make out the Sea of Galilee over here. But we'll be talking about much that happened in this particular region. So here is an outline of where we're going to be headed then. We're going to be saying a few words about Mount Carmel. Then we're going to look also at Megiddo. We're going to be talking about Nazareth. Then we shall also look at Cana, We'll look at Galilee and the various towns and villages that surrounded the Sea of Galilee. And then we shall conclude our study by looking there somewhat at the Jordan River. And in that next study, we're going to be talking then about Jerusalem. So this is how we shall divvy up the country of Israel. As we started to move on into Israel, coming there from that Sinai Peninsula, coming from Mount Sinai, we had a pit stop that we made, a little break, at a place called Eilat. And we disembarked from the tour bus here to go in and grab a snack at a convenience store. But no sooner had we showed up over here with our bus, there was another bus that came by. And let me tell you, off of this bus stepped about 40 young ladies, young women, young girls. And I could not help but notice that with each of these girls getting off of this bus, they had strapped across their back there an assault rifle. And I got to talking then with the tour guide about this. That was quite an eye-opener for me. And he said, "Now over here, this is very normal." And he explained that in Israel, for the young people that are there, straight out of high school now, boys are required, it's not optional, but it's mandated that boys are required to serve 3 years and girls are required to serve 2 years in the Israeli military. And so you've got now girls here that are between the ages of 18 to 20 and they are firing off assault rifles, are getting practice with that. And people do not bat an eye, they do not do a double take here or have a second glance. This is a very common scene as far as they are concerned. We would be a little alarmed, I think, in this country if we saw young people walking around in shopping malls or in convenience stores or at parks with assault rifles there strapped across their backs. We already hear enough complaints about the Second Amendment. I can imagine the problems being compounded all the more if we had a situation like this. But it is, in fact, a reminder. A needed reminder that Israel is one of the more dangerous places to be in this world today. And you have a lot of patriotism that is there. People are fighting for that territory. And they encounter a lot of resistance from the Palestinians. I motioned to my camera because I wanted to get a picture of all of this. And so the girls, they were very proud of those weapons. They bunched up together and posed for a photograph. But here you could also see that there was a McDonald's within this convenience store, and they're ordering there at that McDonald's. This is nothing out of the ordinary for them to be walking around with these assault rifles. As we got back there on the bus and started to head up north, I couldn't help but notice that there were a lot of signs there just as I peered out the windows, and a number of these signs would be warning people about camels that might be crossing. Here in our country, you might see the signs for potential deer crossing, but over there, it's more like camels that might be near the road that you have to watch out for. We made our way then up to Mount Carmel, up there in the north, and this is significant biblically. It features prominently there in the Old Testament. There were a lot of prophets that referenced Mount Carmel, but it's known most especially to us because of the great battle that happened there, the great contest between Jehovah and Baal. You can see here where Mount Carmel is located. It's very close there to the Mediterranean Sea. It's along a ridge. It's along a ridge that nearly juts out there into the Mediterranean. And we're going to show you where Mount Carmel is right here. It's along this ridge. There's also Megiddo that's not too far away. Within about 20 miles, you can find Megiddo. And then there is the Kishon River, which runs down there in that valley known as the Jezreel Valley. Now, let's remind ourselves of what happened there at Mount Carmel. You read there in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 19, "Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah. And the record tells you there, as you go on through that story, that Jehovah God, the true and living God, answered the prayer and appeal of Elijah and sent down fire there upon that altar that had been soaked with a lot of water, to the degree that even the trenches were being filled up with water. And fire then consumed the sacrifice there, and that told the people definitively that Jehovah was and ever had been the true God. And we know what happens after that, how it is that Elijah issues forth the command that the false prophets be seized, and they're taken down to the Kishon River in that Jezreel Valley, and they're executed there. But it was here on Mount Carmel that God had answered by fire. It's a very beautiful place. When we talk about the Promised Land as being a land flowing with milk and honey, very productive, Mount Carmel would be one of those places that would come first to mind. It's very green. That word Carmel itself meant God's vineyard, God's vineyard. The Jezreel Valley, which you can see down here below, we're up top Mount Carmel, but the Jezreel Valley was very green, very lush. And that word Jezreel meant God's sowing. So you can get the picture of what's happening here. God's vineyard for Carmel, Jezreel, God's sowing. I've noticed as I've talked with people out here in the States that as we'll do our vacations, as we'll go out sightseeing, we like the outdoors, we like nature. Sometimes you'll hear people say that, look, over here, oh, this mountain, it's just so beautiful that when God created the world, it has to have been right here that God planted His feet. And what do they mean by that? They mean, well, this is just a gorgeous area to be. And so you can see that as these names were given to this part of northern Palestine, that indicated that it was a very productive place to be. Now, not far from Mount Carmel would be Mount Megiddo. And we were able to go there as well. Now, you might remember there in Revelation 16, verse 16, that the Bible has a very famous reference. And we hear a lot in this world today about Armageddon. It tells you there that they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Now, let me break this down for you if I might. Because when people hear that word Armageddon, all of a sudden they're thinking of some great physical battle, some futuristic battle that's supposed to transpire. But this is actually a callback to a particular site, a mountain, Mount Megiddo. Now, Mount Megiddo is also known as Mount Megiddon, and the Hebrew word for mountain is Har, Har, H-A-R. But very often that H is silent, and so when you can just drop that H, you're left with Ar, Armageddon. Taken all together, you have Armageddon. The reason that I point that out is simply because I want for us to never lose sight of the fact that this is, in fact, a mountain. Now, why is this significant? You're looking here at the Jezreel Valley from the vantage of Mount Megiddo. And much transpired here in this location. It's been described as one of the bloodiest spots in all the world. Many decisive battles, pivotal battles, took place here, either at Mount Megiddo or within the vicinity. You can read there in Scripture about how Joshua captured the city and he killed its king, the king there of Megiddo. Deborah fought the Canaanites here, Jabin, king of Canaan. And you might remember the story there with Sisera and how it was that a tent peg was driven through the temple of his head. All of that happened very close to here. Gideon, one of the judges there, fought the Midianites within the vicinity of Mount Megiddo. And this was just after he had received that sign about the fleece. If that fleece there can be soaking wet, when I come out here and I see that the ground is dry, then I know, Lord, that you will, by my hand, deliver the people. And he wasn't fully convinced when it happened just like that, so he gave a reverse scenario. He says, all right, now I want that fleece there to be dry, and I want dew to cover the threshing floor. And it happened then just like he had asked. And so he knew that he was to fight here and that God would lead them to victory. All of that happened in the vicinity here. Saul lost to the Philistines. Now that was there on Mount Gilboa, but Mount Gilboa was easily within about 20 miles from this area. So when you look at a list of events and great activities that occurred here, you usually have the battle there at Mount Gilboa placed in connection with what happened there near Megiddo. Josiah, that righteous, godly king among the people of Judah, he was slain by Pharaoh Necho as Pharaoh Necho was coming to aid the Assyrians against the Babylonians. All of that happened there at Megiddo. King Ahaziah, he fled and was killed later by Jehu as he was running away to find refuge there at Megiddo. And of course, Elijah executed the prophets of Baal. That was there at Mount Carmel, but it's about within 20 miles. And so there's just a lot of blood that is shed right here, a lot of carnage, great massacres that have taken place now over those years of biblical history. And so we have to ever focus on this, that in using this there, the Apostle John is calling to mind a point of tension, a point of great conflict. He is symbolizing that great struggle that exists there between good and evil. And it is not that a literal physical future battle is going to take place here, complete with tanks and helicopters and nuclear bombs going off. That's just the imagination of men. There at Mount Megiddo, we had an opportunity to visit a museum that's there, and they have different reconstructions of what the settlement would have looked like. This place had seen a lot of bloodshed, and so this place had been destroyed and leveled and rebuilt many times over. In fact, I had learned that there were about 20 different settlements that they have uncovered as the archaeologists have come there with their shovels and with their spades. There, we had an opportunity to actually go to the archaeological dig that's taking place on Megiddo. And they found a place that they referred to as Solomon's Stables. Now there in the Bible, you can read about how it is that Solomon built Megiddo. He reinforced it. And you also find there that the record tells you in the Old Testament that he had various chariot cities. And so they have found these stables there, and some scholars have connected that then with what Solomon would have built. Other scholars, as they look at that, they think that it traces back to about the time of that wicked king Ahab. But whatever the case specifically, we know that these are stables that would have belonged to an ancient king there in Israel. You can see even the feed troughs that would have been there for the horses and the locations of where the stalls would have been. We made our way then over to Nazareth. And Nazareth today would look very different than what it would have looked like back in the time of the Lord. It's got a population of about 35,000, so that's somewhat on the order of what we have here in Lawrenceville. But back in ancient times, it was much, much smaller. I remind us of what the Bible says there in Matthew chapter 2, verse 23. And he, speaking there about now Joseph, the husband to Mary, after it was that Herod, who had sought the child's life, had died, they were able to come back there into the land. They came back up here to Nazareth, and it says there, he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. He, now speaking there about Mary's son, Jesus, he shall be called a Nazarene. It was here then where the Lord grew up. It was here that he spent about 30 years, and he worked there with his father as a carpenter. They have a place there that they refer to as the, quote, Church of the Annunciation. Church of the Annunciation. And that just commemorates how it was that here at Nazareth, you had the angel Gabriel to announce to Mary that she would be with child of the Holy Spirit. Everywhere you go out there in Israel, it doesn't quite matter what location it is, you're going to find some Catholic shrine, some basilica that is built over that particular spot. Now, on the one hand, that will often take away from the feel of what it would have been like back there in the first century. But on the other hand, what you'll also observe is that sometimes, because there is in fact a shrine that is built over a particular spot, it can preserve what's there. And I'm going to show you some evidence of that. And so it's a bit of a mixed blessing, if you will. But to be sure, this is not at all, not even a 42nd cousin of what the home of Joseph and Mary would have looked like. You can see a lot of wealth that's poured into these places today. They've got their golden chandeliers. None of that would have existed back there for Mary and Joseph, for the Bible reveals that they were poor people. But it was over here, too, that the Lord was first rejected. He pointed out that a prophet is not without honor, except where? Except in his own country. And this was after doing some teaching there in that synagogue, and the people did not like what they were hearing. So they wanted to take him over to the brow of a hill and throw him off. But you know the record there, how it was that he was able to pass by them. God was watching over him and protecting him. From Nazareth, it's not too far to actually see Mount Tabor. And Mount Tabor is significant because it was here upon Mount Tabor that you had the transfiguration that took place. When we went there, you could see some ominous clouds, but it just sends chills down the spine to think that here, somewhere in the proximity, you had the Lord who became very bright. And there was Peter, James, and John that were there, and they were just so awestruck by this awesome sight that they fell to the ground. And they heard that voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." But that was there when they had already seen now Moses and Elijah there with Christ, conversing with him, talking about the things that would pertain to the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter was so impressed by that he wanted to do what? He wanted to build three separate shrines. One here to Moses, one to Elijah, and one to the Lord Jesus Christ. But when they finally got to looking up again, after the cloud had cleared, they saw only Jesus. Moses there stood for the law, Elijah, the prophets. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And we hear him today in religion for authority. But all of that happened there at Mount Tabor. We also then came to Cana of Galilee. And of course, we're familiar with the scriptural reference here in John, the second chapter. The Bible tells you on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And it was here in Cana that the Lord turned water into wine. It does not say alcohol. People want to read that into that. But that word wine is a neutral word, oinos there in the Greek. And based on the context, you have to figure out, are we talking about that which is fermented, or is it better understood as unfermented here? And so when you look at this as the very first sign that Jesus gives, that manifests his deity, manifests who he is, he created the sweetest tasting juice that had ever graced the tongue of mortal men. And since there was a wedding that was there, as you might imagine, people would come here today to have their vows renewed. We then went out there onto the Sea of Galilee, boarded this boat that you see right over here. And that Sea of Galilee in the Old Testament was known as the Sea of Kinnereth. The Sea of Kinnereth. And that word Kinnereth is a Hebrew word that means harp. And so some experts, as they've looked at this, have figured that perhaps it was known as the Sea of the Harp because potentially the individual saw a resemblance there to the shape of a harp. Whether that's the case or not, we don't really know for certain. It is not a very large lake, necessarily. It's not a sea. We talk about this as the Sea of Galilee, but it's not like the Mediterranean Sea. You're looking at that which spans about 7 miles across there and 13 miles from north to south at those widest points. As we got out there onto the Sea of Galilee, a storm started to pick up. And it was a reminder to me of how it was that as the Lord was there with His disciples, you had those incidents where it would become quite stormy there on the Sea of Galilee. Now, on top of our boat, they hoisted up an American flag. If you were to go out there, you would see flags of all different nationalities. You could just gaze over to your left and see a boat with a Korean flag. You could look over to your right and see a boat with a Japanese flag. You could see boats with flags from African countries. It's a reminder that it's much like a Mecca, like a melting pot. You have people making pilgrimages out this way all the time. And so they had an American flag up here for us, and they played our national anthem to make us feel special as we were out there. But you're looking here at the Sea of Galilee, and it is very significant. We remember that the Lord calmed that storm. He rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." We have a wonderful song that comes from all of that. What happened there at the Galilean Sea? The Lord walked on the water. He told the disciples to cast the net on the right side of the boat to find fish. The Lord told Peter to cast in a hook and take a coin from a fish's mouth, there for the temple tax. The Lord calmed the storm. It was there along the shoreline somewhere that the Lord fed the 5,000. The Lord cast demons into swine that drowned here, right here in this body of water. And of course, along the banks there, the Lord preached the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth, etc., etc. As next day started to dawn, we took a trip then out to where it is thought. It is thought that perhaps the Sermon on the Mount was given. And have you ever wondered or pondered how it is that the Lord, without a megaphone or without a PA system, could preach to thousands of people at one time, preach to the masses and the multitudes. What you find here is a natural amphitheater that is created there along the Sea of Galilee. And so it is thought that perhaps the Lord gave that familiar Sermon on the Mount there at this particular spot. And we know how it is. It's a very powerful lesson. It spans there several chapters in the Gospel of Matthew. It tells you there at the end of that, "So it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." We then came to Capernaum. Capernaum. We're looking now at towns that would dot this Sea of Galilee. And Capernaum itself, that name, means town of Nahum. Town of Nahum. Now Nahum is one of the Old Testament prophets. If you look back there at his book, you find that he was an Elkoshite, meaning that he was from Elkosh. But scholars don't quite know exactly where Elkosh was, and so it's thought that perhaps Elkosh was right here, and in the course of time, after Nahum's ministry, and after his popularity associated with his preaching, he was preaching a message that would have been very popular for the Israelite people, destruction against Nineveh. It is thought that perhaps Elkosh became known as Capernaum, the town of Nahum. It would be very hard to corroborate that or really be dogmatic about that, but that is a striking possibility. But it was here at Capernaum that many of the fishermen disciples were found. Of course, you had that city of Bethsaida that was there also along the Sea of Galilee. That was the city of Peter and Andrew. But the fishermen disciples also had homes right here at Capernaum. And do not forget that when the Lord had been rejected there at Nazareth, the record tells you that he comes to Capernaum. And it is here at Capernaum that he sets up like a base of operations. It is here from Capernaum that he will do much of his teaching in the synagogue that is there, and also he will send out his apostles, his disciples, as he calls them unto himself. People that are there are eager to get their picture in front of Peter's statue. And as the digs have taken place, as there's been a lot of excavation here at Capernaum, they have even found a particular place. They have found a residence that they refer to as Peter's house. Peter's house. Now, you might be asking the question, what is this structure right over here? True to form, like I'd stated, wherever you go in the land of Israel, eventually you're going to see a Catholic shrine that is built, a Catholic shrine of some kind, and that's basically what is over here. But it is built right atop what is thought to have been the exact house that belonged to Peter. Now, you might be saying, how could one even venture out to make a claim like that? Well, if you stepped into this particular shrine, this is what you would see. And you find now the people are gathered around there, and they're peering over a railing. They're looking down. What are they looking at? They're looking at this right over here. This is the actual house, the foundations of the house, where they had found an inscription, an actual inscription with Peter's name. Peter's name. Now, is that Peter that we know of? The famous fisherman disciple that the Lord called? Maybe hard to say. But to have that name that's there, when you have all of these other houses that do not really have names attached to them or inscriptions like that, I do believe is significant. No doubt, as Christianity started to grow, the people knew where the apostles had been. And so it is thought that to commemorate the fact that this is a fact where Peter had been, an inscription had been left behind. Hard to say, but we do know this much, that it was there at Capernaum that Peter had resided. It was there that his mother-in-law had been, and his mother-in-law was healed. Remember that? Don't know if you remember this in the news, but back in 1986, they had found a boat there along the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee. Just as the mud started to wash away, they found a boat that dated back to the time of Christ. Dated back there to the first century. And so they refer to this boat here, which is now in a museum, as the Jesus boat. Scholars have estimated that back in the time of Christ, there could have been upwards about 230 boats on the Sea of Galilee at any given time. They have a fish over there that they call Peter's fish. Peter's fish. It's tilapia. Anytime you travel out that way, they try as best as they know how to get the curiosity of people percolating. And so here's a fish that they refer to as Peter's fish, inasmuch as Peter was a fisherman out in that area. They also do have catfish that's there within the Sea of Galilee. Catfish would be the largest fish there. But do not forget that the Jewish people would not be eating catfish. It was forbidden there according to the law of Moses. When you look back at the dietary restrictions that are there in Leviticus chapter 11, if that fish did not have scales, they were not to eat it. So they would not have been eating the catfish, but they would eat a lot of the tilapia. There at Capernaum, we were taken to the ruins of a synagogue. There were two German archaeologists back in the year 1905 that were digging around out here. And they uncovered the remains of a synagogue. Listen to this. They recovered the foundations of a synagogue that went back, follow it, to the 3rd century. The 3rd century A.D. All right? Now that's pretty old, but it still doesn't get us to the time of Christ. But then what they found is they kept on digging right here. They realized that this synagogue, which goes back to the 3rd century, was actually built upon a previous synagogue, a synagogue that would have gone back to the very first century. Now, I believe that that is very significant. All right? Just take a moment here to turn over to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. You remember how it was that there was this centurion who had a servant that was in dire straits, a servant that was in need of some medical attention, and the Lord was the only one who could provide healing. It says here in Luke chapter 7, I'm going to start with verse 1. Now when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving. Ordinarily, they despised the centurions. They hated anyone connected with Rome. But it's different here. Look there at verse 5. Why is he deserving? For he loves our nation and has built what? And has built us a synagogue. And we know the rest of that story. How it is that Jesus marvels at the great faith of this centurion. How just at taking the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, that will be sufficient. And he'll be confident that that servant is healed. But you're looking then at pretty much the same spot that the Lord would have stood as he taught, and in fact he taught often, at the synagogue there at Capernaum. You might also remember too there in John chapter 6 where you have the familiar sermon on the bread of life that Jesus gave. The Bible tells you there that all of that really took place within the synagogue there at Capernaum. That's there in John chapter 6. It points out that all of this took place here at Capernaum, at the synagogue that was there. How powerful this is. How powerful to be able to see these places with our own eyes. It says there in John 6, verse 59, these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. What happened here at Capernaum? The Lord taught in the synagogue. Jesus delivered a man of an unclean spirit and healed Peter's mother-in-law. Jesus healed the centurion's servant and the palsied man when he was let down through that roof. The Lord raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. Jesus healed a woman who had an issue of blood. The Lord healed two blind men, the son of a nobleman, and a man with a withered hand. And it tells you there in Matthew chapter 8, verse 16, that the Lord healed great multitudes, masses of people that were brought to him right here at Capernaum. Now with all of that, just how privileged this place was, how amazing and how awesome it would have been to witness Jesus and his miracles, all that he was performing. With all of that being so, Capernaum does not have a great legacy left behind. What does it tell you there in Matthew chapter 11? And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. The Lord declares it. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. The good news of the gospel had quickly become old news as far as they were concerned. And they took it all for granted, didn't they? And what this tells you here, ladies and gentlemen, is that guilt is often going to be measured, not necessarily by how vile or wicked a person might be, but it will be based upon how many opportunities have been refused. Because when you think about wicked cities of the Bible, what would top the list for you? How about Sodom and then Gomorrah? And yet it's more tolerable for Sodom in that great day of judgment than for Capernaum, because Capernaum did not truly realize what she had there on her hands. We made our way over to the Jordan River. Now, we sing that song, "On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wistful eye." We ought not to think, though, that this river here would be like a mighty Mississippi. It's nothing like, say, the Nile that we looked at last time. That Nile is the longest river in the world. Mississippi is number 4. Those are thousands of miles there in length. But when you're talking about the Jordan River, it's about 150 miles from top to bottom. At its widest point, it's probably only about 100 feet. But it is significant, for it was here that all Judea came out to hear John the Immerser preaching, and they were baptized by him there in that Jordan River. And do not forget, too, that the Lord himself was baptized right here to fulfill all righteousness and set the tone for his ministry. And as you might imagine, there are a lot of people who want to have baptisms here even today. Of course, in their case, they're not scriptural baptisms. They're not done for the remission of sins. But it's a special place to be because somewhere here along this river, even as it had been there with the Red Sea, which parted, so too the waters parted here. And Joshua, there with the Hebrew people, were able to cross there on dry ground. The parting of the water happened not just once, but also a second time, if you remember, when Elijah, that great prophet of God, had come here, nearing his own departure. The record tells you that he took his mantle and he placed it there within the water, and then the waters peeled back. All of that happened here at the Jordan. It was also at this place that Naaman, that Syrian commander, was told to dip seven times. And he was very reluctant to do that, but when he finally complied, even though he had been a leper, even though it had afflicted him from the crown of his head to the sole of his foot, his skin was then made pure and whole like that of a little baby. And as we make application, we have a gospel that we have to obey. And even though one might be reasoning, look, it doesn't quite make sense to me that my sins are going to be washed away when I'm plunged underneath the water, it does not matter if it makes sense to you or not. The Bible declares it, and that settles it. And the faith that saves is the faith that obeys. We need to be baptized for the remission of our sins. I'll leave you here with this photo, this shot of Jerusalem, the place where God had chosen to put his name for ancient Israel of old. And we'll talk about that in our following study. But if you're not yet a Christian, I realize that this may not have been the ideal sermon on that plan of salvation, but at the same time, we know that God has been at work in history. God rules in the kingdoms of men. God is ever in control, and He is the one with whom we have to do. We're going to give an account one day. Are we ready for that great judgment day when all souls shall be gathered before Him, and there shall be a parting left and right? Let's make sure that we're with the saved. If you're subject to the invitation, please come down to the front while together now we stand and sing.